That's good, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapters 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians and 12 and 13. And while you're turning there, what I meant to say about this weekend coming up is that if you're not a hunter, men and boys, we still want you to come because we want folks to get saved and be a part of the hunting tradition, right? So we're going to come and we're going to make you come and get converted. We'll fix that, all right? We'll give you a heart out of a beating deer or something like that and make you eat it like a scene off of Dances with Wolves. Well, never mind. 1 Corinthians and 12 and 13 this morning. Want to continue our discussion. You know, that sounded better in my head, and you all are not helping me out at all this morning. We're going to continue our discussion on Christian grace in worship. When I left off a couple of weeks ago, we were discussing what Christian worship is supposed to look like in light of God's marvelous grace. And last week when I was unable to be here with you, I left you in the capable hands of Pastor Tim, and I understand that he dove into 1 Corinthians and 12 and verses 1 down to verse number 11. And what I don't want to do is I don't want to go back and re-preach his message from last week. However, I know that he certainly could not have given you all the details. And so I want to work our way through chapter 12 quickly and really quickly. I want to look at some of the verses that were highlighted last week, because I believe they're important as we talk about our spiritual gifts and talents that are used inside the local congregation, which is exactly what chapter 12 and 13 are really about. They're about how God has gifted the church and the individual members inside the church in various capacities for service. That is, that he has given us each spiritual gifts and talents to be used in worship and in service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in verses 1 through 11, there are two particular verses that really set the stage for the rest of the discussion about how we are gifted in Christ Jesus to serve the local church. And the first one comes in verse number 1, where Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed," or the word there in the Greek could be translated ignorant. As Paul considered worship in the Christian community, he recognized the important role that spiritual gifting is and the important role that spiritual gifts take inside the Christian community. Therefore, what he did was he stopped at this moment as he's talking about Christian worship, and he wanted to emphasize, he wanted to instruct the church, he wanted to show them how it was that God had gifted them to be used for his purposes inside that local community, and he wanted to make sure that they were really clear on what God was doing in their midst. And that began, their instruction really begins in their understanding that the value of spiritual gifting isn't what a person is able to do or accomplish, but rather the value of spiritual gifting comes from the Lord himself. In verse number 6 of that chapter, he states the truth that everyone receives a gift from the Lord. We don't all receive the same spiritual gifts. We don't receive the same spiritual talents, but we are all gifted, he says, in some capacity. That means that the person to your left and to your right has been gifted by God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to be used for your good and the good of the church as God has given him gifts and talents. In verse number 7, he writes that these gifts are to be given for the common good. You have been gifted today. You've been talented today. You have been given these gifts by God himself and empowered by the Spirit of God, not for your own benefit, but rather to help the local community of believers or the local church. In simple terms, what Paul is stating is that within the Christian community, here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, to be specific, every person has been gifted by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve one another with a gift, a talent, or a service for the kingdom of God. This morning, you are a valuable part of Cornerstone Baptist Church and our ministry. All too often, church members view the church as though it were some autonomous machine that somehow accomplishes the work of God. Oftentimes, we think that the work of God just gets done, or we think that the ministry of the church just is supposed to be accomplished without any real understanding of how that work is actually accomplished. Even worse, sometimes church members view the church as an extension of a particular personality, the pastor or leadership. When we say that the church isn't doing something as members, we are really saying that either the machine of Cornerstone Baptist Church or the leadership of Cornerstone is not accomplishing what it's supposed to be accomplishing. That type of thinking, that type of view of church is far removed from what the apostle wanted the people to understand, how he wanted them to be instructed and informed. In reality, the church is the individual members who have been gifted by God and empowered by the Spirit of God to serve one another and the community at large. So let me say it again. You this morning, wherever you are, whatever row you sit in, and even if somebody took your particular seat this morning, you are an important part of the ministry of Cornerstone Baptist Church. Cornerstone is bigger than its personalities and its leadership. Cornerstone Baptist Church is composed of individual members who have been gifted, talented, prepared for service of one another and the community itself. Second, in verse number 11, the apostle writes, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Paul is saying that God is in the business of gifting his local church, and those gifts are twofold. First of all, given individually. One more time, we all have them. Number two, they are given according to the divine will of God. In other words, this morning, that I am gifted the way that I am for God's glory and because it is God's purpose here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. You as well. You cannot look at the person to your left or right and say, I wish that I was gifted like they are gifted. I wish that I was somehow like them. Because God has gifted every member, God has gifted every person for a specific and particular reason, and that is His glory in the service of the local church. Not only that, but God gives to every local church exactly what it needs to accomplish the ministry that God has called it to. That's also implied there in verse number 11. God gives these gifts individually. He apportions them according to His will. In other words, if God gives the gifts that He gives, He does so because He knows what the church needs, and He apportions the gifts accordingly so that the needs of the church are met. Those two verses, verse number 1 and verse number 11 of chapter 12, they set the stage upon the rest of the discussion, upon which the rest of the discussion is built in chapter number 12. Working quickly in verse number 12, we see that Paul will then speak about the necessity of every giving or of every gift through the illustration of a body. In other words, he shows them through an illustration of a person that if a body were composed of singular parts, it would be incomplete. And therefore, the implication is that God has gifted the church, composed the church in many different ways and parts because they are all the part of the same body, but they must perform a specific function so that the body would be complete or whole. In verse number 13, he shows us that there's no distinction in our value. That, in other words, whether you are a Jew or Greek, a slave or a free man this morning, whether you're a singer, a preacher, a teacher, a children's worker, an electrician, or one who works out cleaning up trash, whatever you are, however God has gifted you, whether it's hospitality or whatever it is, however God has gifted you, we are all of equal value in the sight of God because every person is a valuable part of the ministry of the local congregation. Are you catching a theme here? Every person is a valuable part of the ministry of a local congregation. Then the truth of verse number 12 is further expounded upon in verses 14 down to 20. That even though the apostle says we are so different, we have each been brought together to serve a greater purpose than ourselves. Do me a favor this morning. Look to the person to your right and say, you are valuable. God brought you here for a reason. Then look to the person to your left and say, you are valuable. God brought you here for a reason. That's the apostle's message. That God has brought each and every one of you right here to Cornerstone Baptist Church and gifted you the way that He's gifted you so that you could serve a particular function in the ministry of the church here in this community. In verses 21 to 26, we are called to be community-minded. That is, that too oftentimes the Church of Corinth and us, we as individuals want to focus on ourselves. We want to focus on our gifts. We want to focus on our ministries. But the apostle will encourage the people to see themselves as a part of a corporate dynamic, in that there are two great truths he wants them to understand. First of all, that we are to value others as important pieces of the church puzzle. One more time, everybody is important. And second of all, that when we fail to be used by God in the capacity that we were gifted by God, we cause the Christians around us to suffer. That's what it means to be community-minded. You can really begin to see his message. Remember, let's not divorce this passage from the context in which it was written. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, a church that was experiencing crazy grace, but they were insane. A church that was filled with pride, a church that was fighting and warring amongst itself, a church that was mistreating its memberships. The rich were taking advantage of the poor, and so on and so forth. In the midst of that context, the apostle wanted them to begin to see each other with the same value that God saw them. That is, that each had a role and a responsibility to play in this congregation. No matter how big they were, no matter how small they were, no matter how powerful they were, no matter how rich they were, no matter how poor they were, everybody had a role to play in this community. It reminded me of growing up and playing different sports, and specifically remember growing up and playing basketball, and one of my coaches that would become an instrumental force in my maturation and my growth, because he was also a believer and he would teach me life lessons on the basketball court. He would always tell us as a team, you win as a team, you lose as a team. Whether you're the person that gets water, whether you're the person that gets some towels, whether you ever play a single minute on the court, you win as a team, you lose as a team. Everybody has an important role and function. That essentially is the message. Everybody, no matter how big or small, everybody has a role and a responsibility in the church. And when you don't do that, when you don't exercise that gift, when you don't exercise that role and responsibility, you are not hurting yourself. You are hurting your dear brothers and sisters in Christ around you, and you are disdaining the very one who sacrificed himself so that you could have that gift. We could go even a step further this morning and say that in that context that Paul is writing in this moment, what he was really saying is that our service within the church is an act of worship in itself. Therefore, when you and I, when we don't worship or when we don't serve, when we don't use the gifts that God has given to us, what we're really doing is we're refusing to worship Christ. We're disdaining him. We are disdaining the one who has given us so much. Now, before I go any further this morning, there's an important question that has to be answered. For the most part, when I work our way through 1 Corinthians and 12, and when Pastor Tim did it last week, and as we highlight this great truth, for the most part, most believers say, well, we agree, we understand. We understand that we're called to serve, we understand that we're called to give, we understand that we're all a part of this great puzzle, and we're all one piece of it. And yet the reality is that in far too many churches, there are very, very few who actually serve. In fact, when I was growing up, you used to hear the 80-20 rule, that 80% of the people did 20% of the people did 80% of the work. Then when I got into college, it became the 90-10 rule. That is that 10% of the people did 90% of the work. And I would dare say I've been in churches where it's the 1-99 rule, that 1% of the people do 99% of the work. Even though we all understand it, even though we all grasp what Paul is saying, the great apostle's message here is not difficult for us to comprehend or even to accept. Even though we do those things, we still face a stark reality that in most churches there are too few actually serving when it comes to answering this call. To be clear, that's not a new problem. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus was looking out upon the crowds. He saw the diseased, the disenfranchised. He saw the multitudes. He saw them coming to him, always looking for something, asking for something. He looked forward to his death, which would come in a very short while, and he knew that he was leaving the earth. And so he declared to his apostles, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly," he says. In other words, don't cease in this, but sincerely seek the Lord of the harvest, he says, to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, Jesus, even being the Son of God, recognized that there were always going to be a time when the harvest was great and the workers were so few. However, although it's not a new problem this morning, it's still a problem nonetheless, isn't it? We wonder why it is that folks don't serve. We wonder why it is that folks don't use the gifts that God has given to them. And so if we're really going to understand 1 Corinthians 12 and the message that the apostle is giving to us, that we all play an important part and that we must use the gifts that God has given to us, in fact, that we're not worshiping when we don't use the gifts that God has given to us, we have to also answer the question, why do people not use the gifts that God has given to them? Did a little bit of research this week. I was trying to reach some consensus as to why the major reasons why people, church members, don't use the gifts that God has given to them. And I'm going to narrow that research down to five things. The first reason I believe that so many people don't use the spiritual gifts, the talents, and serve God and His people in the capacity that He's gifted them to do so is because too many times, and I'm going to look right in the mirror this morning as I say this, too many times church leadership does not foster an environment conducive to service. Here's what I mean. Before you jump on the bandwagon and say, that's right, it's the preacher's fault, right? It's all the eldership's fault. If they would just create an environment that is conducive, I want you to think about this. Too many times in the church, there is a mentality that the leadership is the one who is responsible for the ministry. If you don't believe me, go to a pastor search committee and listen to the questions that are asked. I can recall coming here 7 years ago, and I want to be really clear. I serve the greatest church. I'm so blessed to be able to be your pastor and to call you brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is not in any way a negative, but I can remember during one of those long sessions of question and answers, several questions back to back went, well, are you going to do this? 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 And after finally the fourth question, I said, no. I can't do those things. I can't do all of them. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to serve you. I'm going to try to equip you. I'm going to try to enable you to do those things. Oftentimes, a church's mentality is, we'll just leave the work to the leadership. Or we could go to the other side and say that sometimes when people do serve, they feel as though the leadership has not fully given them clarity or direction, hasn't given them the tools necessary for success, that they haven't been equipped for the service, and therefore they get burnt out and they feel like they were taken advantage of. Leadership tends to overwork in many churches, giving people the sense that everything's taken care of. You know, it's just simple to go ahead and do it yourself in church leadership. And so because of that, people just come in on a Sunday morning and they see that it's all together and they think, well, it must be taken care of. All of these things feed into a central thing, and that is that all too many times church leaderships do not formulate, do not create an environment that is conducive where people say, they need me to serve, they want me to serve, God's gifted me to serve, they're going to help me be equipped to serve. Second, another reason why so many people don't want to serve and use the gifts that God has given to them, I believe, is because, if we're going to be honest, we live in a consumer world where church members, like every other member of society, too often are more concerned with what they receive than what they give. Think back about Luke chapter 10 as Jesus is standing there. He's looking at the multitudes. Now, if that had been me, I would have gone, great, we have nursery workers, right? He's looking at the multitudes as they're pouring in. And I'm thinking, if that had been me, or maybe even some of the disciples, they would have been like, okay, get Sign Up Genius out on the prayer list right now. They're ready to go. But Jesus says in this moment, even in the midst of all the multitudes, there's still too few laborers, there's too few workers for what's out there. We live in a consumer world where when the pastor goes through McDonald's drive-thru and he pulls in at 10:27, and he knows that they serve breakfast until 10:30, but it takes him 4 minutes to get from the parking lot through around all the way around, and then the little lady, sweet little lady, comes over the microphone and says, "How can I help you today?" And he says, "I want a sausage biscuit with egg." And she says, "I'm sorry, we're not serving breakfast anymore." He throws whatever he has at the screen. Because this is a world where we get what we want, right? Better yet, he picks up the phone and calls Chuck Marshall and says, "What is wrong with your people?" Right? "Did you tell them to intentionally leave me out?" We live in a consumer mentality where everything's about what I can get. And unfortunately, it's bred into the church. We don't want to use what God has gifted us and how God has used us because it's just a whole lot easier to receive than it is to give. Third, many members do not use their gifts because, quite frankly, they don't know what their gifts are. To be clear, I want to say this morning, sometimes we use this as a cop-out. I don't know how I'm called to serve. I know very few people that don't recognize their talents and their gifts. I know there's some, but very few people actually don't recognize their gifts and their talents. For various reasons, sometimes they're afraid to say what they are, or they don't understand how they can be used or know their place in the ministry. But there's a few out there that just don't serve because they, quite frankly, just don't know how their gifts fit into the ministry of the church. Fourth, there are people that don't serve because they sense that they're gifted in the same capacity as another and they're afraid of friction. They've had a bad experience somewhere along the way and they're afraid that if they try to use their gifts, then the response of that will be somebody else who's already using their gift in the same capacity will blow back against them. Fifth and finally, so many times people don't use their gifts because, and I think this is the most prominent, we just have the wrong priorities. Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you can tell a lot about what a people treasure in their heart by what they're willing to give their time, their energy, and their money to. If you hear nothing of what I say this morning, I want you to hear this one thing. Cornerstone Baptist Church needs you this morning. We need you to use the gifts that God has given to you. No matter how big or small you think those things are, we need you to use those things as God has prepared you to be a part of this congregation. Your brothers and sisters are counting on you to serve with your gifts. Your brothers and sisters are counting on you to give of your money and not to make them bear the burden alone. It's really frustrating as a church looks over its budget and says, if we had a little bit more, we could do X, Y, and Z. And then they see the percentage of people that attend that actually give. Your brothers and sisters are counting on you to give your money and not make them bear the burden alone. Your brothers and sisters are counting on you to invest in their lives because you are an important piece of the church puzzle. The Corinthian problem, like so many Christians today, was that they had little regard for their brothers and sisters in Christ. The Corinthians really just thought too highly of themselves. In fact, I want to show you something that's really simple this morning, but it's oftentimes missed out of this passage here in 1 Corinthians 12. And in fact, I'm a pretty simple fella, and I've missed it 1,000 times over as I've preached through this chapter. In verse number 2, after Paul told the people that he did not want them to be ignorant in verse 1, in verse number 2, he writes these words, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." Because of verse number 3, that verse is often misunderstood and taken away from its context. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit." You know, the first point that he's trying to make is that it is the Holy Spirit that enables a member, a person, a believer, to speak and to minister and to work on behalf of Christ. In other words, if you serve Christ this morning, it is because of the great work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I mean, who signs up for a club that says, give 10% to us, right? Who signs up for an organization that says, we want you to join and be a member so that you can work, volunteer, and serve, and stop receiving but give, right? Who wants to work with expectation, with no expectation of return? That's crazy in modern society. And yet that is exactly the call of Christ on his church. Indeed, it's even worse than that. Jesus said if you wanted to follow him, that you needed to come and to die with him. And in response to this, he says that people will curse you, revile you, hate you, despise you, and you get to just do the marvelous thing of turning the other cheek. Who signs up for that? Nobody. That's crazy. Paul's remark here about the work of the Spirit is that if that sounds appealing to you this morning, if it sounds appealing to go to the other side of the world and sacrifice time and energy and money, if it sounds appealing to you to give above and beyond, to be give generously, if it sounds appealing to you to serve and to sacrifice on behalf of other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, if that's appealing to you, that is only because of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in your life. But if you take verse 3 and you make verse 2 divorced from its context, you're going to miss an important point. In other words, that the apostle, remember, was speaking about the church, about the talents, the services, the gifts that God gives to them for use in the local church. And what he's doing here in this moment is he's making a comparison. That comparison is between what goes on in worship in the Christian community and worship in the pagan community. In the pagan community, the worshiper came to the temple. He offered his money. He offered his sacrifices to appease a divine, and then he simply walked away. There were no strings attached. He walked into the temple. He made his sacrifice. He paid his money. He walked away. He could live however he wanted to live. No more demands on his life. He had met the demands by simply following the prescribed method of the priest. But in the Christian community, Paul is showing us that worship is a continual activity. The Christian does not go into the temple to worship, but rather he worships regularly as he serves and uses the gifts that God has given to him to benefit the congregation at whole. One more time this morning, to not serve, to not use the gifts that God has given to you is to not worship. Put it in the positive, when you serve, when you use how God has gifted you, you are worshiping the one who died on your behalf. Paul makes the comparison. He concludes in verse 31, and I love this. He says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. More excellent than the pagan way, more excellent than the Corinthian way of seeking a particular gift, more excellent than valuing self over community. Paul says, I want to show you something greater. What was that more excellent way? Now with the introduction done, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and we'll dive into the message. Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13 is the wedding chapter, right? I mean, you remember the words. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. In fact, quick show of hands this morning. How many of you were either married with this verse or you've attended a wedding somewhere along the way where they've used 1 Corinthians 13? The rest of you are liars. We've all seen it. This is the wedding chapter of all the chapters in the Bible. To be fair, I've used it at weddings. And you know why? Because it is a great definition of what love is supposed to be. And as you work your way through this definition of what love is supposed to be, you cannot help but see Jesus himself, Christ crucified on behalf of his church. And so as a new couple is forming that bond, it's important to define for them what is love supposed to look like. But I have a revolutionary truth for you this morning. Are you ready? 1 Corinthians 13 is not a wedding chapter. It has nothing to do with weddings at all. Chapter 13 was written about, are you ready? Service in the local church. It was written about how God's people would use the gifts that God had given to them. Now listen to his words. Verse 1, and if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, listen, he says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If the preacher is powerful and the message is strong, but the gift does not proceed from a heart of love, listen, he says, I am nothing more than an annoying sound.
Verse number 2, and if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove the mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If the really special gifted people, right, if they use those gifts, if they prophesy, if they know the mysteries, if they have all knowledge, if they have faith that goes beyond just the regular faith, as it were, but they have supernatural faith, if they have those things, but they don't love their Christian community, he says, they are nothing. Verse 3. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. This is our Awana Workers theme verse, right? If I put up with those ornery kids for 90 minutes and they burn me at the stake, but I don't love them, I have wasted my time, the apostle is saying. Instead, I want you to do me one favor. I want you to close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to listen to the apostle's words. He says, love is patient. Kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Does that describe your church this morning? No. Too often we want to make our comparison of ourselves in light of somebody else. Let me back that up. Does that describe you as a church member this morning? Does that describe how you feel about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Here's the part that we oftentimes overlook, but it's the part we should cherish. Verse number 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. All that service and talent that God has given to you, one day it won't exist anymore. But one thing will exist still, and you know what that is? Love, he says. Verses 9 and 10, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The perfect coming, I believe, though there's a lot of disagreement here, and I'm not going to get into it this morning, is the second coming of Christ. He says in this moment, when we're united with him in that eternal reign, when that happens, all of those gifts, all those talents, all those special things, they're going to go away. But one thing's still going to remain. Verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. That is, that they exist right now. Today at Cornerstone Baptist Church, faith, hope, and love exist. And he says, but the greatest of these is love. And the reason it's the greatest is because of verse 8. Because love never ends, never ceases. Never goes away. Here we go this morning. Let me bring this plane in for a landing. What is the more excellent way that the apostle wants us to understand? He's comparing idol worship to Christian worship. He's comparing Christians who pridefully seek their own glory to honor themselves. He's comparing Christians who like to compare themselves to others instead of just serving in some capacity. And he concludes in this moment that the most excellent way, the most excellent approach to Christian worship is love. It's love. The most excellent approach to Christian worship is found in love. Here's the application. Do you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ this morning? Because if you do, if you love them, you'll serve the Christian community, even if it's in the most minute of tasks. Every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going to pass the hullabaloo sign-up sheet around now, and you sign up. If you love your Christian community, you'll give sacrificially. I don't want to turn it into a message about tithing, but if you love your Christian community, you'll give sacrificially. If you love your Christian brothers and sisters, you'll praise them when they serve. You'll tell them how thankful you are for them. If you love your Christian community, you'll sing when they sing, you'll weep when they weep, and you'll rejoice when they rejoice. And if you love your Christian community, you will worship by serving them. An illustration, I'll be done this morning. May of 1940, World War II was coming into full force. Nazi Germany had become a world power that was intentionally becoming more and more aggressive. Germany had decided to have war with Britain and France. I guess technically Britain and France declared the war. and they were headed for a showdown. Several months of what was called the Phony War had ended, and they were headed for a showdown. France and Britain decided that they needed to stop the Germans from advancing any further west, and so what they did was they developed a program, a plan, to stop the German advance by going up into Belgium and meeting Germany before they actually got on French soil. So they gathered together some of the best British forces that they had, the British Expeditionary Forces. They joined them with the French army, and they moved into Belgium, north of the Ardennes Forest, hoping to stop Germany from advancing any further. It was believed at the time that no tank or military force could ever make its way through the Ardennes Forest, and because of the Maginot Line, the only way for Germany to advance into France had to come through Belgium. Therefore, Britain and France thought that if we could just go north of the Ardennes Forest, we could bring Germany to a pinch point, and we could hold them off before they ever reach France, and we could end this war. However, Hitler had a surprise for Germany and France. He sent a small delegation of troops into the Netherlands and deep into Belgium territory. And as the French and the British were making their way to meet this delegation of troops, Hitler actually took his tanks and his military through the Ardennes Forest, which they thought was impossible. All of a sudden, one day, the French and the British woke up and they realized that they had been duped, they had been surrounded, that there were Germans on every side of them. They could not go to the east any further because there they would meet German troops. And the further they pushed east, the more they went into German territory. They could not turn around and go west because they had been surrounded with a sickle cut move, as it were. They'd been surrounded by the German troops. They could not head south because that would take them into the Ardennes Forest where they would be cut off. Their only approach from that point forward was to move north to a city called Dunkirk and actually evacuate all of their troops by sea. So they moved over 300,000, close to 400,000 troops of the French and the British armies. They moved 400,000 soldiers straight north to Dunkirk where they could be evacuated by sea. On May the 26th, the British and French soldiers were completely surrounded. Winston Churchill had decided to send any vessel he said that could float there to Dunkirk to try to rescue these soldiers. So the people made a decision. They made a hard decision. The British and French soldiers left 40,000 soldiers in the city of Dunkirk, and they were there to stand and hold off approximately over 800,000 German soldiers. 40,000 men sat in one city to hold off 800,000 German soldiers while 338,000 soldiers tried to load ships and evacuate by sea. For 8 days, 40,000 soldiers held off 800,000 German soldiers until eventually, 338,000 British and French soldiers were evacuated by sea, and then these 40,000 men would surrender. They would be thrown into German POW camps. Many of them would never make it home. They would spend the entirety of the rest of the war under a cruel occupation. After the war was over, Winston Churchill said that it was because of these 40,000 faithful men that they had saved two nations and indeed maybe even the whole world. He said that had those 40,000 men at Dunkirk not stayed and fought for those 8 days while their 338,000 comrades departed by sea, had that not happened, not only would France have fallen, but Britain would have been so demoralized and so debilitated, they would have lost over a third of their army at that particular moment. He says we would have never been able to recover. We would have never would have had any hope, even with the U.S. joining the war. Because 40,000 men stayed behind, did the hard work of holding off 800,000 soldiers. Amazingly, very, very few people in the world today know their story. Many other battles received more attention. There was the battle in the forest. There was the battle of Midway. There's all these other battles that created all the publicity and the attention. But this battle, fought by 40,000 men, who simply dug into the ground and refused to give a single piece of earth away until their comrades were saved. This one battle saved the war just as it was beginning. Here's the application. Too many times in church, people want to serve when it's convenient. They want to serve and use their gifts when they're able to advertise how they use those gifts. But love means digging in the trenches and serving whether or not you'll ever be given credit simply because you love your brothers and sisters and are willing for them to prosper through your service. That was what Paul called the people to, the more excellent way. Love your brothers and sisters. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity that you've given us to be reminded of your truth, that our service is an act of worship. When we use the gifts that you have given to us, when we use those things, we are actually worshiping you. Too many times we get caught up in who has the greatest of spiritual gifts. We want to value some as supreme. We want to get caught up in wanting something that someone else has. We want to get caught up in being a receiver, a taker, but we never want to give back. But that's not the call that you've instilled in all of our lives. You have called us to serve, to love our brothers and sisters in our worship, to give of ourselves sacrificially, of our time, our energy, and our resources for their good. You've called us to do this, and more importantly, you have empowered us to be successful. By your Spirit's power and presence at work in our lives, you have empowered us to use these gifts for your glory and the good of your local church. My prayer this morning is that you would humble us, that you would show us the more excellent way of love, that we would rejoice with our brothers and sisters when they rejoice, that we would weep when they weep, that we would love our brothers and sisters in such a way that we would desire to serve them humbly. God, do business with your people in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing